Well, let's pray.
Father, thank you for this Lord's Day and the opportunity that you have given us to be fed by your word. We were reminded this morning in Dan's message of the absolute importance of preaching the word and hearing the word and being taught in the word so that we might love and serve the body. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make us students of your word. And we thank you for this time that you give us to hear it and be fed in it. We thank you for Matt and his preparation and ask your blessing upon him this morning as he comes and teaches us. And we pray, Lord, that you might illumine us and give us a real desire to hear the word of God this morning. And we pray for the following hour afterwards, the ministry of the word at 11 o'clock, that you would give blessing to it as well. I thank you for this class and for these people here, your sheep, for whom you love so much. What a wonderful thing for each of us to consider this morning that you have loved us with an everlasting love and unfathomable love, and how we ought to love one another. Those whom you have loved so much, how can we not also love them? So help us to do that and use the time here this morning to that end, to the end that we might love one another, to the end that we might live our lives for you, that we might give glory to you in all the things that we do say and think. Lord, we pray for that for ourselves. Bless us now, Lord, as we open up your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had a lot of fun with Matt now that we're teaching the class together, and he knows how much we appreciate his service to us and looking forward to his message now this morning.
Thanks, Mark. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 11 through 21. 1 Samuel 2, 11 through 21. Every time I teach, I do so with fear and trembling, but this morning, even more so, because this is a text that has a lot to say to parents and children, and I'll do, by God's grace, my best to be true to the text, but the reality of it is there are no easy answers with subjects like this. And so there are a lot of difficult questions that I don't have time to answer, and there's difficult questions that I don't have answers to. But I think as we go through here, we'll be encouraged by some things that we see, and we'll see some things that we need to be warned about. So turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, looking at verse 11 through 21. Verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling and with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust in it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they had burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their home. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you in the study of your word. It is indeed a tremendous privilege to have the revelation of God in our hand. We ask for a blessing this morning through your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would minister to us. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we looked at Hannah's prayer. It was really a reversal of fortunes. You remember the beginning of the book starts off with her barrenness and her brokenness. And it was all in God's purpose that he might teach Hannah, that he might teach her to rely on him, and that he might, in the process, raise up Samuel, a needed priest, in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Everybody in the book of Judges was doing what was right in their own eyes, and so there was spiritual declension in Israel going on at the time. And so God needed a man to come on the scene. And as he always does, he brings him at the perfect time, just like he did the Lord Jesus Christ. So Hannah, as she has this boy, Samuel, dedicates him to the Lord for the rest of his life. A magnanimous act, an act that is almost hard to comprehend as a parent, and yet she does it in obedience to the Lord, and the Lord blesses her richly for that. And we saw last week that she broke out into prayer. We talked about the fact that the believer's life is ipso facto with worship. That's what the heart of a believer is all about. They worship the Lord. And part of that is that prayer is very much the fabric of who we are. That's the spiritual life. It's the life of prayer. It's the life of worship. It's the life of understanding the Scriptures. And so we saw in Hannah's prayer that she really didn't give thanks for Samuel so much. She gave thanks for the character of God. And I'm fascinated by that because ultimately your life boils down to what you think about God. It's the understanding of who you are and who God is, as Calvin said in the beginning of his Institutes. And so she gives thanks for, first, faith in God's character that she had, the character of God in verse 1 and 2 in chapter 2. And then in verse 3 through 7, we saw that she gave thanks for God's providence, that he controls the creation and he does as he pleases. And then finally in verse 8 through 10, we saw that she gave thanks for God's justice. Now this week, we're going to see a contrast which really begins in verse 11. And for those of you who can't see the board, I've broken this text into three parts. First, in verse 11, we see the introduction to this text. Verse 11 through 21. 11 is an introduction. And then in verse 13 through 17, rather 12 through 17, we see selfish ministry. That's what I've called it, selfish ministry, the sons of Eli. And then in verse 18 through 21, we see what selfless ministry looks like. So we have a selfish ministry and we have a selfless ministry. And I've called this the sons of the fathers. That's really the point of this text, is the Holy Spirit, the historian rather, that's writing this through the help of the Holy Spirit, wants us to see the difference between the sons of Eli and the son of Elkanah and Hannah. And so that's what we're going to look at as we go through here, if you'll stick with me. So the historian, as I said, is contrasting the destinies of these two families through two fathers, Elkanah and Eli. And he wants to place a sharp focus on the complexities of raising children. I think that's what we need to think about as we go through here. There is no formula. There is no formula. We want to wrap everything up in a nice, neat little package when it comes to raising kids. But the reality of it is, there is no formula. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But it really has to do with what it means to be a parent here and the outcomes of these children. It affirms that privilege and pedigree and position are no substitute for purity and a knowledge of the Lord. So pedigree and position mean nothing. We see that in the sons of Eli. Having reverence for the Lord is ultimately what matters. And it demonstrates the grace of God in keeping this boy Samuel pure in the midst of this wicked environment. Think about that. He keeps him pure in the midst of the wickedness of these two men that were his mentors, if you will, along with their father Eli. It was interesting that just yesterday there was an article on the front page of the Wall Street Journal that I'll talk about here to open up. It was from Salem, Oregon, and it was about the Kozlov family. Maybe you've read about it, that the Kozlovs are Russian immigrants. The Kozlovs are parents of six children who range in age from newborn to 15 years, and they were recently sentenced to prison for 7 years by the state of Oregon and stripped of most of their parental rights. The Kozlovs, however, deny any wrongdoing. The alleged victim who made the 9/11 call to the authorities that led the parents to be arrested was Dmitry, their 14-year-old son, who reported that his parents regularly struck them with wires, branches, belts, and belts for doing wrong. Many of these Russian-born Christians, like the Kozlovs, believed that they were disciplining their children according to biblical law. Hoping the Kozlov family could be reunited, Oregon officials dispatched in September a Russian psychologist in Portland to reevaluate them. But the attempts proved futile. They didn't want to talk about being better parents, quote, Olga Parker, the psychologist said. All they would say to me was, quote, the Bible says it's okay to spank our children, end quote. So the point is not to make an assessment of who's right and who's wrong, but the point is to talk about the fact that parenting and raising children is a difficult issue, and there are no easy answers. And so that's what we get into as we look at this text this morning. And we start in verse 11 with the introduction that the historian gives us to this section of Scripture. Verse 11, then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Notice the word then. Anytime you see the word then or but, those are great transition words, as you know. And he's transitioning here to now contrast these two families. Robert Bergen in his commentary says this, quote, Samuel's connections with Eli and the Lord would serve as both the link to and a contrast with Eli's own sons, end quote. And notice that after the word then, Elkanah goes back to his home in Ramah. So the annual sacrifice is ended, and they now leave the boy Samuel with Eli. And they go home without this young boy. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 28, near the end of that chapter, Hannah said this, I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. So the boy is now ministering, as we see at the end of verse 11, to the Lord before Eli. So really, Eli now becomes the overseer of this boy more than Elkanah. That's the point that the author wants us to see here. He is now responsible for Samuel's training. And so we see that, number one, Samuel was separated from his family, and number two, that Samuel was single-minded in his task. Even as a boy, Samuel was serving the Lord. Now, he was serving Eli, but he was really serving the Lord. And so even children at a young age can serve the Lord. That's a lesson that we need to see here. Even children at a young age can serve the Lord. I think sometimes we underestimate children, but we need to remember that as long as they're with us, those of us who are parents, we need to be training them for the short time that we have them, training them to serve the Lord, training them in the ways of the Lord. Here's why we go to church on Sunday. Here's why we go to the evening meeting. Here's why baptism is done, and so forth. Joshua chapter 4, those of you who were with me in Joshua, remember this verse. In chapter 4, verse 6, they had just gone through the Jordan, and remember, the Lord asked them to build a memorial with the stones that they had taken from the riverbed. And he said, in the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? That's really a great lesson. When our kids go to baptisms, many times on the way home, they'll ask, why do we do baptisms? Well, that's part of the reason we do baptisms. It's for the obedience of the person being baptized and a testimony to what God has done in their lives. But it's a witness to those in the audience as well, and an object lesson for children. And so this is the same idea here. Samuel was probably given little tasks like lighting lamps, sweeping floors, cleaning the bowls. No doubt he wasn't given massive responsibility, but still he was able to help serve the Lord. And now we see the contrast with Eli's sons, and starting in verse 12. Look at verse 12. We see the beginning here of what selfish ministry looks like. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. The word now is another transition used to begin the discussion about the sons of Eli. And verse 12 is really a summary statement about these boys. He's going to go into more detail here in verse 13 through 17, but verse 12 is a summary of what we're about to talk about. Notice the sons of Eli were, here's the first point about them, worthless men. Notice that they were worthless men. Now, in the Hebrew, there's no verb. So literally, the text reads this way. The sons of Eli, comma, the sons of Belial. So that's the way the Hebrew reads, literally. Belial was a pagan god, as you probably all know. And the phrase sons of Belial refers to being worthless, wicked, or literally to destroy. That's the idea of what Belial means here. So the sons of Eli were to succeed him, their father, as high priest, and yet they were functioning in the priesthood in a wicked way. You can see the major problem that the Lord has here with the priesthood in Israel at Shiloh at the time. Jeremiah talked about the same issue in his day. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8 says this, "The priest did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit." Well, that's a great summary for the sons of Eli here in this text. What's interesting is that Satan always attempts to gain the greatest foothold in the lives of those in charge, doesn't he? Satan loves to infect the leadership. As Paul said to those on the beach at Ephesus, that he told the elders that some from among you will become wolves. And so Satan knows if he can infect the leadership, then he can infect the nation. He can make the greatest impact. If he can affect the head of a home, he can infect the home. And so we see that here with these sons. Number two, it says in verse 12 that they did not know the Lord. Notice it says they did not know the Lord. Although Eli knew the Lord, that knowledge did not profit his sons. They had to know the Lord for themselves. And this is a lesson that we hear all the time here at the chapel. It does us no good to be raised in a Christian home if we don't appropriate that faith personally. I tell my children this all the time. You're not a Christian because mommy or daddy are Christians. That is something that is individual to each person. The Lord must save each person individually. We'll see that in chapter 3 with Samuel. So the idea is they had no respect for the Lord. I think we need to be careful using New Testament terminology here with this phrase, did not know the Lord. But the point is they didn't respect the Lord. That's the idea here of the phrase. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, and the men of his day, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. That's the idea here of what's going on with these men. And so Jeremiah, again, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, says this, "They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord." The point is, it's not enough to know about the Lord. They knew about the Lord. They knew about the prescriptions of the law and the tabernacle service, but they didn't know the Lord. And there could not be a bigger difference between those. Knowing about the Lord is not knowing the Lord. And that's a lesson for each of us. It's a personal relationship. Look at the third thing that verse 12 says, that they didn't know the custom or the customs of the priests with the people. They had their own customs. What's fascinating is that nowhere in the Old Testament are the things going on here at Shiloh written down in the law. This was something that had morphed into pagan religion in a sense. There's no prescription in Leviticus or other places in the Pentateuch that talks about some of these practices. And so it had matriculated its way into something perverse. And I think the idea here for us to know is that familiarity can breed contempt. Familiarity can breed contempt. We can come to the evening meeting so often that at some point it just doesn't mean as much to us anymore. I think about Mark chapter 6. Those of you who were in here when we went through Mark, this is as good a text for that as there is. Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. It says, "Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples." And I've taken out the middle part for the sake of time. But remember, they say to him, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's boy? Aren't these his brothers? Aren't these his sisters?" And what's interesting is they call him everything in the book except Savior, except Lord. They didn't know him as the Savior of mankind. They knew him as the carpenter's boy. Oh, that's Jesus. That's the kid we saw running around the streets when he was little. And Jesus, it says by Mark at the end of that, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his own relatives, and in his own home." It says they took offense at him, and Jesus could do no miracles there. And he was astounded at their unbelief. They knew him so well, they didn't know him. And so that's a lesson for us. Like then, we have men today who are wicked and ignorant, and yet many are in positions of religious leadership and influence. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, talks about this. Paul says, "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what can fellowship have, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God." He says there is no common ground. There is no common ground. There is no fence. You're either on one side or the other. Verse 13 continues. He says, "When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there." Now, this is really, dare I say, pun intended, the meat and potatoes of what they were doing. Notice it says, "When any man was offering a sacrifice." That word "any," I think, is important because it speaks to the extent to which these practices were used. It wasn't just a few people. When anybody came, you could almost see him going, "Oh, here comes another guy with a big old slab of beef." It was anybody. And notice it says the priest's servant. Like most wicked men, if you know anything about the mafia, they have henchmen. Well, what are they? They're middlemen to keep the blood off the hands of the godfather. And so like most wicked men, they have middlemen. Just let the servants do that. Bring me the meat. But that way they could keep themselves from being defiled. Remember when they said, "We got to get Jesus' body out of here. We don't want to defile the Sabbath. We don't want to defile the Passover." And so that's the idea here. They have these middlemen to do their dirty work, and they rationalize their sin, I'm sure, by committing the sins with the people. It was not done through them, really. It was just through their middlemen. But notice the greed. That's the first thing I want you to see here, the greed outlined here. I want you to see the short phrases and the irritation of the priests here by these short phrases. Look at the text. It says, the priest's servant, number one, would come. A three-pronged fork in his hand would thrust. The priest, third, would take. Notice this, for himself. He would come, he would thrust, and he would take for himself. And I think it speaks of the voracious appetite and the irritation of these men. They couldn't wait to get their hands on this sacrifice for themselves. It was complete greed. Not only that, it was irreverence and carelessness of the priest. Complete irreverence and carelessness of the priest. They didn't care what God's prescription was. They were all about themselves, weren't they? That was the point of it all. It was all about them. And the author makes it clear, for himself. And notice it says, as it bookends that, thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came. Again, the universal extent to which this practice took place. That's the idea. It was to all Israelites who came there. The damage is highlighted to a great extent. The author wants us to see that the corruption of the priesthood, he wants us to see this corruption in order to show what he's about to do at the rest of this chapter is destroy the house of Eli. And we'll see that as we go through 1 Samuel. But he wants us to see why that priesthood had to be removed and why Samuel and his providence was being raised up. He had to replace this wicked, defiled priesthood and move it out of Shiloh because of what had taken place. Now, the sad thing is, those of you who were in Joshua, remember that just 400 years earlier in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, that Shiloh was where they set up the tabernacle. It was the meeting place with God for the nation of Israel. So what had 400 years earlier started off as a blessing is now what? Defiled, worthless, and giving everybody in Israel the wrong idea of what religion and what worship ought to be. And so what's the lesson for us? The lesson is that insofar as we stray from the scriptures, things move toward apostasy. That's with our marriage, that's with our kids, that's at Believer's Chapel, that's at our jobs. We start to compromise and we shake and change and shift and level off and kind of move off the rough edges of the scriptures, the things we don't like, and next thing you know, we become apostate. These two wicked sons of Eli would take the people's sacrifices however and whenever they wanted. They would take the meat before the fat had been offered and the sacrifice and not wait for the meat to be boiled. Paul had men in his day, as we do today, who were in positions of religious leadership that were similar to these brothers. He says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. He says, "For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction," notice this, "whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." That's the point of these boys. They knew nothing of the spiritual realities. They were all about the earth. They were all about what they could taste and touch and feel. Verse 15, "Also before they burned the fat, the priest would servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.'" Notice it says "also," meaning here's something else they did wrong. We saw their greed, and now we're going to see their gluttony. Their gluttony. The writer wants us to understand the sons were guilty of further evil. This is gluttony. Notice, before the fat was burned, or before they burned the fat, before the Lord had been given his portion as prescribed by the Levitical law. That's the point. Before the Lord had gotten his portion, the best portion, they had taken theirs. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 3 through 5 makes this very clear. "From the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he, the priest, shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove from the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. The priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma." Here it is. All fat is the Lord's. Is there any ambiguity there? All fat is the Lord's. And notice this goes on in verse 15. "As he will not take boiled meat from you." The priests were consuming the fat from the sacrificed animals. In Leviticus chapter 7, later in the book of Leviticus, chapter 7, verse 22 and following, it says this. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall not eat from any fat, from an ox, a sheep, or a goat. Also the fat of an animal which dies, and the fat of an animal torn by a beast, may be put to any further use. But you must certainly not eat it. For whoever eats the fat of an animal from which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord, even the person who eats shall be cut off from his people." End quote. The Lord rebukes Eli and his sons for this later. We know they're doing this egregiously, because look at verse 29 in chapter 2. Later on in this chapter, verse 29, he says this, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me?" Here it is. "By making yourselves," and I think he's talking about all three of them there, "by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel." Notice every, all. It's universally done. And notice they ask for only raw. Now, there's speculation as to why they ask for raw meat. There's really two primary speculations on that. Number one, if it were raw, they could prepare it the way they want to prepare it. I think of Esau or Jacob. You know, give me some of that tasty food the way I like to prepare it. And so they maybe wanted to prepare it themselves, or better, maybe they took the raw meat and they sold it to other people so that they could pocket the money. So those are just speculations, but that maybe is why this idea here of the raw meat is listed. Verse 16, we continue. "If the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire,' then he would say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force.'" Notice, if the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat." What's fascinating about this is note that the common man is dictating to the priest how it should be done. You see that? They're more pious than the priests. Do you see that in the text? Notice that they say the Lord should give his, we should give the portion first to the Lord. And it speaks of, number three, their arrogance. Their arrogance. First we saw their greed. Next we saw their gluttony. Now we see their arrogance. The priestly abuse had given religion a bad name in Israel. No doubt that it got so bad that the people were having to correct the priests. The tail was wagging the dog, if you will. the fat that was thought to be the most precious, the best part of the animal, that was supposed to be given to God. The idea was that God should get the best and God should get the first. But they took their portion before any of that, and they took the fat as well. Not only that, they were they arrogant, but look at this. I'll take it by force. Look at verse 16. And if not, I'll take it by force. They would strong-arm the people into giving them what they wanted. Their actions caused the people, I'm certain, to hate giving to God. Can you imagine? Well, I'm going to go give my sacrifice, and I'm going to get strong-armed by, you know, Hophni and Phinehas. What was good about that? So they used fourth. They were bullying. They were bullying. Think of indulgences. How the church in Rome would bully people into giving indulgences. Well, that's the same thing that was going on here. Ezekiel chapter 34 says something extremely similar. Ezekiel 34 verse 2 and following says this. Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. And listen to this. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. I mean, that sounds like he's writing about these two boys, doesn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. It happened in Ezekiel's day. It happened in Samuel's day. And you know what? It happens today. It happens today. It may not be so verbose. It may not be so obvious. But people are still strong-armed today by the religious elite in some circles. Jesus spoke of the wickedness of leading those astray in his flock. He says very clearly in Matthew 18, verse 6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned into the depths of the sea. Verse 17. Thus, again, bookends, thus, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Notice that their sin was very great. They were only interested in what they could obtain from God's people. God's people were nothing more than a means to their gain. That's all they were. They were men of fleshly indulgence. We see that in verse 13 through 16. And next week we'll see in verse 22 that they were men of sensual desire. They were sleeping with the women. And we'll see that next week. That was central to their priestly service. Notice it says they despised the offering of the Lord. This Hebrew word despised has the idea of to spurn, to abhor, to have contempt for. And what it does is it speaks to their character. It speaks to the character of these men. You see, here's the point. The sons of Eli despised the offering of the Lord because they ultimately despised the Lord. See that? That's why they despised the offering of the Lord, because ultimately they despised the Lord. When you receive persecution for Jesus Christ, it's not because they hate you so much. They hate what Christ represents in you. And so that's the idea here. And it shows their character. And I think that's why the author gives us two repetitions there in that verse. Look at that verse. He says the Lord twice. Their sin was very great before the Lord. The men despised the offering of the Lord. It was all about not the people of Israel, not the sacrifice. It was about what the sacrifice and the people represented, the Lord. That's what they despised. Matthew Henry says this, quote, nothing is more provoking to God than the profanation of sacred things and men serving their lusts with the offering of the Lord. Nothing brings a greater reproach upon religion than ministers' covetousness, sensuality, and imperiousness, end quote. You remember back in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu? It says in chapter 10, verse 1 through 3, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. in the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And Aaron remained silent. I can imagine. What could he say? And so while God may be patient today in all the religious pagan worship that takes place today, make no doubt, make no mistake, he will judge it someday. He sees it all, and he will bring it to account. Next, we see a transition again into selfless ministry. Look at verse 18. We transition into what selfless ministry looks like. Verse 18. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. Notice now Samuel, again, that transition word. The author strikes a contrast between the quiet learning of Samuel and the sons of Eli. Notice there's not a lot of description about what Samuel's doing. He's just quietly serving the Lord. You know, there's a lesson there, I think. Some of us know that those who sometimes do the most in the church are the ones who are the silent, the ones who don't draw attention to themselves, right? They just serve day in, day out. Nobody sees them. They're in the tape ministry, or they're helping with the air conditioning, or they're helping with the sound. They don't even register on anybody's radar screen. And yet they just minister silently every day, being faithful to the Lord. What a great testimony that is. Notice that he was ministering. This Hebrew phrase is repeated in verse 11 and here in verse 18. And it suggests in Hebrew an ongoing activity. In other words, he was doing it continually. The idea is that this was the fabric of his life. This was who he was. Now, he had been trained by his parents, but this was Samuel's mode of operation, if you will. That's the idea of this phrase. Robert Bergen says this, quote, "While Hophni and Phinehas were despising the Lord, Samuel was serving him," end quote. Now notice it was ministering before the Lord. Again, this phrase, before the Lord. The historian has in view the reverence and service of the Lord. Not Eli, but his aim was the Lord. And you contrast that in verse 17, what we just read in verse 17, that these boys despised the Lord. And yet, here Samuel is ministering before the Lord in reverence. Notice that he was wearing a linen ephod. Samuel wore a sleeveless, hip-length garment that was reserved for priestly service. All through the Old Testament, you see pictures of what this linen ephod was. It was a priestly garment. It had the Urim and the Thummim. It had all different kinds of ornamentation on it. And so the reality of it was that he was wearing this linen ephod, no doubt an extra small or a child size 2 to 3 or 2 to 4. But note that despite the wicked role models in this boy's life, the grace of God preserved Samuel's path. I don't want you to miss that. I don't want to elevate Samuel as if he's something special here without connecting it to the grace of God. The reason this boy grows up in this wicked environment and ends up the way he does is because of the grace of God. That's what we have to see here. God preserves his path. And the point is that environment is really not that big a deal. We had a gentleman in here a minute ago say his daughter's going to Burma and he's concerned for her. Well, that's fine. He should be. That's okay. That's the way a father thinks. But as I've heard Saeed say, the most safe place is within the will of God. And the most dangerous place is outside the will of God. God is sovereign. And your children, our children, can ultimately be dropped off in the worst environment. And the will of God and the grace of God will protect them. Now, I'm guilty as charged. I've sent my kids to a school that we like the environment. But ultimately, that's not what is going to matter at the end of the day. You can give your kid tennis lessons, but that won't make him Roger Federer. You can teach him the violin, but he won't necessarily become a virtuoso. And those are good things to do. But at the end of the day, it's do they know the Lord? And it's the grace of God in their lives. I have a friend who says your children are going to step their toe in every puddle that they come involved with as they grow up. And you know what? That's true. And despite my best efforts as a father, my children might still stray. There is no perfect formula. We want a 12-step process that guarantees us perfect kids. Well, you know what? God intentionally, I think, doesn't do that. Because we pray, we teach, and we example, and we ask the Lord to bless it. And so environment, which is, I think, a comfort, environment is not everything. It's important, but it's not everything. Charles Spurgeon says this, quote, "What a contrast there was between little Samuel and the sons of Eli. He was not led astray by the evil example of those who were older than himself and to whom he would naturally look up because of their high office. This dear child escaped the contamination because God's grace preserved him, and also because his mother's prayers, like a wall of fire, were round about him." End quote. I love that phrase. God's grace and his mother's prayers were like a wall of fire protecting him. Despite our best intentions for our children, ultimately it comes down to the grace of God in their lives. Verse 19, "And his mother would take him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." Notice that she would do this and she would make this little robe. What a sweet text this is. Samuel was out of her sight, but make no mistake, he was not out of her mind or her heart. Never would a mother have that child out of her sight or out of her mind, rather. Note, God can take something so simple and mundane as sewing and turn it into a tremendous ministry. That ought to be encouragement for everybody in here. I'm not speaking to just the women either. Something as mundane as sewing. Remember that example I gave, well, I think it was in the book of Philippians, about that mechanic in Canada who changed a guy's spark plug for free and fixed his car. And he was written up on the front page of the Canadian national paper the next morning as giving a Christian testimony. Something as mundane as fixing a spark plug. Because all the other mechanics the guy had gone to were trying to take him to the cleaners. And this guy fixed it, didn't charge him a penny. Something so mundane, God can turn into a tremendous ministry. Remember in Acts 9, Dorcas, all the widows are weeping because Dorcas has died. And they're bringing what? To Peter. Look at the garments this woman made for us. All these widows were clothed by this woman, Dorcas, a nameless, faceless servant in the histories of the church. F.B. Meyer says this, quote, "Not mothers only, but fathers are always making little coats for their children, which they wear long years after the material fabric would have become worn out. How many men and women are wearing today the coats which their parents cut out and made for them long years ago? By their behavior to each other and to their children, by the ordering of the home life, by their actions more than their words, by the way in which they speak and spend their leisure hours and pray, men and women are making the little coats which, for better or worse, their children wear ever after, and perhaps pass down to after generations." Notice from year to year she did this. As they went up to offer the yearly sacrifice, this is a testimony to the consistency of Elkanah's and Hannah's spiritual life. They were consistent. They were faithful. Number one, they brought the provision of a priestly garment every year. Samuel's parents promoted proper worship. Eli's didn't really discipline his sons the way he should have, really, and nip this in the bud. But they were promoting proper worship. Number two, participation in the annual sacrifice. Despite the wicked priesthood, it didn't discourage them from worship. They didn't say, you know what, that priesthood is so wicked, we're not going up there anymore. I'm tired of getting my meat stolen. They didn't do that. Sometimes leadership can frustrate us, right? And we feel like, gee, we get cynical about it. That didn't happen with Elkanah. He continued to go to honor the Lord. Number three, they had sacrificial love. Hannah had sacrificial love for her firstborn. She demonstrated that to her son and demonstrated that to her husband. And number four, no doubt in every year she went up there, she gave him encouragement. Every time she visited, I'm sure she tweaked his cheek and said, don't forget to eat your vegetables, as she gave him that little ephod. We're praying for you, son. Matthew Henry, quote, "If Hannah had then had many children, it would not have been such a generous piece of piety to part with the one out of many for the service of the tabernacle. But when she had but one and only one whom she loved, her Isaac, if you will, to present him to the Lord was such an act of heroic piety as should by no means lose its reward. And when Abraham had offered Isaac, he received the promise of a numerous issue. So did Hannah, when she had presented Samuel unto the Lord a living sacrifice. End quote. I love it. It's easy to give it up when you have six kids. Not easy, but it's easier. She had one and gave him up. And notice what the Lord's going to do here. Verse 20. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their home. I think Eli began to take a shine to this boy. No doubt he looked at this boy and looked at his sons, and who wouldn't take a shine to him? And so he blesses them. And each year he probably would pronounce this blessing upon Hannah for fertility. And in the place of the one he said that she dedicated to the Lord. And I said this last week, God will be no man's debtor. My friend, you will never outgive God, ever. You think maybe sometimes it will happen, but he always pays his debts. And he pays it with interest, overflowing, pressed down, shaken, and not stirred. He said, you will never outgive God. Charles Spurgeon, I love this quote. He says, quote, "She lent one child to the Lord, and she had five others given to her. God always pays good interest on all his loans." End quote. Verse 21. Then the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Notice this word visited. This is the Hebrew word that's translated in the Old Testament 57 times. And it's really not the best translation. Visit is a little misleading here. The better translation is really that it's an action on the part of God which produces a beneficial result for his people. Let me repeat that. It's an action on the part of God which produces a beneficial result for his people. It's used earlier in Genesis for visiting Sarah. And so it's always a beneficial act on behalf of his people. Notice the reversal of God's providence here. He withheld his blessing. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, she was barren. He withheld that so that he might give her what? Greater blessing. Multiplied blessing. That is so encouraging. It should be. Isn't that encouraging? Notice it says, Samuel grew before the Lord. This is the Hebrew word, with Yahweh is the idea here. When Moses received the Decalogue, this is the same phrase that's used. Exodus 34, 28. So he was there with the Lord, same phrase. 40 days and 40 nights he did not eat meat or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord, same phrase, there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. So as I close, a couple things to think about in application. Number one, the encouragement, I think, is that ultimately corrupt ministers do not hinder the work of God. How does Jesus say it in the New Testament? The gates of hell will not prevail. Corruption will not hinder. In fact, you could argue in some places in the Scripture, it promotes the work of God. Number two, as I said earlier, there is no formula or guarantee as parents. I remember before I even had kids, I called Dan on this text 10 years ago. And I said, Dan, I'm terrified about what I see here with Eli. And the fact that Samuel's sons don't walk in his ways. What does it say later on in the book? 1 Samuel 8, verse 4 through 6. Samuel, he's a great guy, right? Well, listen to what it says. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Do you think for 1 minute that Samuel didn't train his kids? I don't think so. I think he did. Do you think that Samuel didn't live an exemplary life? I think he did. And yet it says they didn't walk in his ways. Matthew Henry says this, quote, parents cannot give grace to their children, nor does it run in the blood. And that, my friends, keeps me on my knees. And it should you on your knees too. Many that are sincerely pious themselves live to see those that come from them notoriously impious and profane, end quote. Think about the families in the Bible that were dysfunctional. Now, I know nobody in this room has a dysfunctional family, but the Scriptures talk about them occasionally. Notice that God gives us a picture in the Scriptures. How about Adam? Well, he just had one son murder the other. How about Noah? They dishonored him. His sons dishonored him. How about Lot? His daughters committed incest with him. How about Samson? He strayed mightily as a youth. How about Eli? His sons, we just talked about them. They were religious swindlers. And how about David? His sons not only plotted to kill him, but plotted to kill each other. And so the point is that there is no formula. And I think the Lord speaks in hyperbole, meaning he speaks overboard, because he wants us to see this. Because it keeps us on our knees. It keeps us trusting him, that we pray for him to guard and watch over our children. And you know what? All the children see, I'm certain all my kids see, is my inconsistency, my hypocritical phrases, my lack of respect, my doing this wrong or doing that wrong. And I just ask the Lord to clean all that up and somehow make something of it. Because being a parent is the hardest job that you'll ever love. Why Samuel's godly? Why was Samuel godly and Eli's sons not? It might be easy to say that it was because Samuel grew up in a godly home and Eli's son didn't. And Eli didn't seem to be a horrible parent, though, because he's going to make one of the greatest statements in Scripture in chapter 3, verse 18. Remember when Samuel's going to come to him and say, look, pal, you're toast. He's going to say, hey, let the Lord do what he's going to do. I mean, that is a tremendous statement by this man. And so he isn't the worst person in the world. He obviously wasn't perfect. No, it would be wrong to give Eli all the blame for his sons or to give Elkanah and Hannah all the credit for Samuel. And let us not judge in the church either when some child strays to say, oh, see, I knew his parents weren't legit. I knew they didn't train him right. That's unfair to say that. And it's unfair to give people too much credit when their kid works out well. Parents should seek to do their best by the grace of God and consider the following advice. Number one, prayer. Bathe them in prayer. Number two, Bible training. Bible training at home, at the ministry of the Word. Here's why we come to church. Here's why we take notes when Dan teaches. Here's why we come to the Lord's Supper. Here's why we do baptisms. Discipline. Discipline. Just don't spank them in Oregon. Okay? Discipline. Show them unconditional love. Show them unconditional love. You are Christ to them. Show them that. That's hard to do. That's hard to do. And then the hardest thing is the exemplary life. Show them by your actions. Show them by your actions. The Christian doesn't say, do what I say, not what I do. That's not a Christian phrase. It shouldn't be for a Christian parent. Psalm 90, verse 17, Moses says it at the end of his life. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. He's saying at the end of his life, he's looking at his body of work and he's saying, Lord, make it eternal. Make it of some value. That's a great prayer for each of us. This quote I came across in my studies, it says, or a poem rather, it says this, quote, our children are a gift from God on loan from heaven above to train and nourish in the Lord and show to them his love. Well, as I close, there is another son who, like Samuel, became a priest. And like Samuel, he became a prophet. But unlike Samuel, he also became a king. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author of the Hebrews talks about him as the Son in chapter 5, verse 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, the incarnation, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You will never be a perfect parent. And if you're not a parent, you will never be a perfect person. If you think you are, see me after class. But I can promise you one thing. In Jesus Christ, you can be perfect. Because positionally, he can take your place. He not only died for the sins of his people, but he lived the life they can't live. Obeyed the law perfectly, and he is the end of the law. Because he gives us the righteousness that we don't have. Boy, I would not want to be a parent without knowing the Lord. It's hard enough with the Lord. Might there be one in here today who sees the Lord for the first time and bows the knee and realizes that He is, quote, the source of eternal salvation for them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Father, this is a text that hasn't even scratched the surface of parenting and raising children. I pray that You would take these mere words that I've spoken and through the power of Your Holy Spirit would teach each of us what You would have us to learn. I pray that You would bless us this week. I pray for those who are not here that You would bless them and You would keep them. And we pray, Father, for our children, those of us who have children and those who will have children and those who have had grandchildren. Lord, might we be faithful in guiding them and teaching them and instructing them and showing them unconditional love and the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.